As I think most everybody knows, on the first Sabbath of the month, we normally have our Sabbath Bible study, and we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount, and we're getting close to the end. We're in chapter 7. We made a little progress last time, and we're coming down toward the end of the sermon. And I can't tell you how much I enjoy going over this. I hope you enjoy it. Learning these things and rehearsing them over and over again, the words of Jesus Christ, the instruction that are timeless. And I think the longer we live, the more we'll see in it. And I'll look back maybe in 2-3 years and say, I didn't understand a lot about that back in 2012, because we're constantly learning and constantly growing and seeing things that we didn't see before. So we're in Matthew 7. Let's pick it up in verse 7. He said, Matthew 7, verse 7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus had previously given instruction on prayer. We're not to pray as the hypocrites do, to be seen of men. We've already covered that. Rather, we're to go to our room, close the door, and talk to our Heavenly Father in private. Nor are we to use vain repetition like the heathens do. And not to do that. We're to have a conversation or talk from the heart with the words that are there, not just rote and recited. And he gave us then what we is known today as the Lord's Prayer, as a model prayer for us to be able to have effective prayer. Here he gives three additional statements on how to bring our requests to the Father. And he's interested that we can approach God. He wants us to approach it right. He's been bringing that up several times in this Sermon on the Mount. And you'll notice the acronym. It's interesting in English. Doesn't work in Greek. But it's ASK. A-S-K. Ask, seek, knock. They just fit in very nicely there, together there. Jesus is instructing his followers to call on the Father for guidance and direction. Remember, in the New Covenant, everyone knows the Lord. It's the whole point is to know him. And so we're to approach him and ask and seek and knock. So Jesus points us to the Father. And we want to notice again the parallelism. There is a parallelism here. It's ABC, ABC. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone, notice that? Everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Now he's saying these are promises that will be answered. Now, of course, earlier he said that we're to pray that your will be done on earth. God's will is foremost, and he already explained that in the model prayer. And in chapter 7, in verse 21, a little further than we're going to get today, I think, he says, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. The key to the kingdom of God, or one important key, is to do the will of the Father. Because his will, as we heard in the sermon, that is good, and it's good for everybody concerned. But let's focus on the fact that we're promised to receive if we ask. He's speaking to his disciples. Our Father, our Heavenly Father, will listen to us, and our requests will be acted upon. The verb tense in Greek is present imperative, indicating that we should be persistent. You don't ask once and forget about it. We've got to go back, and you know the story of the unjust judge. But the underlying promise is still there, that if we're, of course, that we're seeking his will and we're going and we're asking him, the underlying promise is there. And even more, in the next section, he'll have a comparison is made of how we humans and God, made between how we humans respond to a request and how God responds to a request. We'll cover that in a second. And it's really encouraging that we are promised to find if we seek. Now, I'm sure you, like me, have many times prayed about something, and sometimes you get an answer really quickly. Wish that happened more often, but but sometimes you get an answer surprisingly quickly. And other times, I've prayed about something and I've only seen the answer come years later. But it's still answered. But there must be a perseverance there. And we're promised to find if we seek. We have to be seeking and trying to understand. I hope everyone here seeks to understand. I find it interesting to understand how things work, why they work the way they do, why leadership works the way it does, why governments work the way they do, what goes wrong when they don't, and to understand the underlying thinking behind it. And I love to try to understand. If you look at Proverbs chapter 3, there are some verses here that made a major change in my life where I was trying to understand some things that I did not understand. When I saw, I didn't have understanding. When it was very forcefully presented to my face by my Heavenly Father. And I came across, I started studying the Proverbs, and I wanted to understand what wisdom was. I wanted to define it. And I'd go through various sections, and I'd read it, and I'd say, well, it's more valuable than rubies. Okay, great. What is it? And it was all things you can desire. Oh, okay, fine. What is it? And I was going through, and I got to this section in Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 13. Happy is the man who finds wisdom. And again, I asked myself, all right, fine. What is it? Happy is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. Those two are locked together. Because when you have understanding, then you can apply wisdom. Maybe I'll have a little diversion here. When I was down in Australia, I asked the congregation a question. What is the greatest gift in the Old Testament? And from what I could see, the greatest gift in the Old Testament is wisdom. And what is the greatest gift in the New Testament? Well, from what I can see, the greatest gift in the New Testament is love. God's love. Are they the same thing? So I asked that question, and a week or two later, an elderly Australian man came up. He says, I think I got the answer to that. understanding is to understand what's behind it, understand the principle and how it works. Wisdom is to apply it properly. Those two have to go together. We need both. We need to understand, and we need to be able to apply it in the right way, in the particular circumstance that we're in. So, happy is the man who finds wisdom. Now, it's not often you hear happy. Somebody who finds wisdom is going to be happy. Isn't that a wonderful thing? And also happy will be the man who gains understanding, for her proceeds are better than the profits of silver. All right? I'm still asking, well, what is it? And her gain more than fine gold. People are really looking at gold these days. She is more precious than rubies. And all things you may desire cannot be compared with her. So I'm still asking myself as I'm going through this, yeah, but still, what is it? Length of days is in her right hand. And her left hand, riches and honor. And then I got to this verse. Her ways are ways of pleasantness. Wisdom tries to do things in the most pleasant way possible. Now, sometimes you have to do some things that aren't so nice. But still, you try to get it so that you do it in the most pleasant way possible. Solomon came to mind. Remember the two women were claiming the same baby? And he said, well, cut it in half. Now, that sounds terrible. That sounds terrible. But he applied wisdom. He had understanding that the real mother would protect the life of the child and the other one wouldn't be concerned. He understood that. So he put him in a situation, well, cut it in half. And the two ladies jumped up. One said, sure. And the other one said, no. And immediately everybody in the room knew who the mother was. He did it in the most peaceful way possible. In spite of threatening, you know, something terrible. Just everybody in the room could see. Well, obviously who the mother is. It was clear as could be. That's one of the finest examples of understanding and wisdom. And that one came to my mind as I was reading. Her ways are ways of pleasantness. And all her ways are peace. Wisdom tries to do things in the most peaceable way, in the most pleasant way, and the most peaceful way. When I began to get understanding of this, I was living in New York City. And New York City is not known for peace and pleasantness. They're direct, in your face, but yet also they're friendly. I mean, they're incredibly friendly even when they're knocking you down. I've been in these situations with members and new people and so on. I said, now how can I do this in the most peaceful and pleasant way possible? It was a real challenge, but it was a great learning experience. Verse 18, she is a tree of life to those who take hold of her. Now that's talking about eternal life. There will be no fools in the kingdom of God. They will all be wise. They will all be understanding. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all those who retain her. If you can do things in the most peaceful and pleasant way, it becomes really a joy to be able to handle various things. Can't always do it that way. And how many times we look back and said, oh, I should have done it the other way. We slap our forehead and say, I should have handled it. I see that. But at least it's a learning experience, and we're growing. And we gain understanding as we go along. Let's look back at Psalm 27. We were there in a sermonette. Psalm 27. David here is talking about seeking. He said, Psalm 27 and verse 7, hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, have mercy upon me and answer me. When you said, seek my face. See, when we go to God and we're seeking something, we go to God, we seek his face to get the answer to what we're looking for. We ask, we seek, we knock. And we're going to him. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me or forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. And he goes on down with the rest of the psalm. So God's servants know that they want to seek God's face. And when they have something, they have needs, they ask and they seek and they knock. And they, of course, they're doing that according to his will, according to the way he knows is good. But they're in line with it, and they're asking for him to intervene in their lives. It's very important, as you can see. Continuing in Matthew 7, back where we were in Matthew 7. Matthew 7, let's go in verse 9. He's continuing the thought. Or what man is there among you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, we'll give him a serpent. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Now, I think all parents can easily understand this illustration. A hungry child asks for food, requests some food. Now, a loaf of bread can look a little like a stone sometimes, especially their loaves of bread. And a piece of fish can look like a serpent under certain circumstances. So he's putting about a family or a father who would give something that's deliberately bad to somebody who's asking for something that's good. But would any parent, even a completely carnal parent, deceive their children with something that's inedible? No way. Never happen. And then it says, how much more our Heavenly Father, who is truly good, is willing to give good gifts to his children. If we, even carnal people, look after our children as we do, imagine how God, who is good through and through, holy good, as one commentator said, would give good gifts to his children. I think that's wonderful, the point that's being made there, that he is so eager to give good gifts. Jesus makes this comparison. The commentators spend a lot of time on if you being evil. They don't like that thought. But they recognize that human beings are nowhere near as good as God, and that sometimes satisfies them. But Jesus sees that humans are mostly concerned about themselves, and that's not good. But even a parent will give to their children the best, very best food they can. They go out of their way to find good food. Manja, manja. Let's go to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12. Therefore, and notice therefore, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. So, or therefore, there's a connection between God willing to give good gifts to his children. Because the Father will hear us and will answer us and open doors for us. Therefore, we should respond by being kind to other people and treating them the way we would like to be treated. We would like to have kindness. We would like to have all those things. So it's a follow-on from the fact that God is good and he's more eager to give to his children than any human. So we respond to God's kindness by treating others as we would like to be treated. And Jesus is saying this sums up God's way of life, the law and the prophets. This is the second reference to the law and the prophets in the Sermon on the Mount. One's early at the beginning, and here's one just before the end. At the first reference, Matthew 5, 17 to 20, we saw the law and prophets were not done away. And this second reference to them carries the same implication. This is what the law and the prophets are about. And if you do that, you'll be fulfilling the law and the prophets. They're not done away. In fact, one in particular I want to point out to you, Leviticus 19:18. Leviticus 19:18. It's the same principle that Jesus mentioned here. Leviticus 19:18. It says, you shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. By the way, the Jews have a way of explaining the difference between those two phrases. Take vengeance or bear a grudge. They said that if a neighbor borrowed your shovel and broke it, and then when he comes to you for something, you say, I'm not going to give it to you, that's vengeance. If he borrows a shovel and broke it, and he comes to you and you say, I'm going to give it to it, even though you dirty person, you did it to me. That's bearing a grudge. They make a distinction between the two, which I thought was interesting. But here's Leviticus 19. You shall not take vengeance, 19:18, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, the whole nation. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, it's a very similar statement. verse 12, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. I should mention that a number of others are supposed to have made similar statements down through the years, though no one has made one as far back as Leviticus 19:18. There are people who have spoken since then, Isocrates, Aristotle, and Confucius among them. They say, well, there are similar things. A generation before Christ, Rabbi Hillel, when asked for a brief summary of the law, somebody wanted a brief summary of the law, he said, or he's reported to have said, what is hateful to you, do not to your neighbor. This is the whole Torah. The rest is commentary. Now, it's very similar to what Christ said, except for one significant difference. Jesus' statement, since Jesus' statement, scholars have debated whether Hillel's statement in the negative, don't do what you wouldn't want, what is hateful to you, do not do your neighbor, or whether Jesus' statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, or whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law of the prophets. So here's Hillel spoke in the negative, and the others did too, by the way, and Jesus spoke in the positive, and they'd been debating about that for some time. Isn't scholarship great? Let me read you the Expositor's Bible Commentary. Apparently, only Jesus phrased the rule positively. Thus stated, it is certainly more telling than its negative counterpart, for it speaks against sins of omission as well as sins of commission. The goats in Matthew 25, 36 to 46, maybe you didn't do it to me, you didn't do this. The goats would have been acquitted under the negative form of the rule, but not under the form attributed to Jesus. I thought that's interesting, an interesting thought. I suspect that Hillel would gladly defer to Moses. And one day, I think he'll defer to Jesus Christ as well. It says your statement's better than mine. But anyway, I thought it's important for us to realize that. The important thing is to respect our neighbor as we would like to be respected. We respect their name. We respect their property. We respect their family. And we respect their reputation. And that's what we'd like people to do to us. And this is what... and we'd also like help when we're in trouble. Help us through whatever difficulty we're coming through. So he said, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. I think that's very valuable instruction and helpful. Going on to Matthew 7, verses 13 to 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way, that could mean path, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. There's so much in this. First of all, there are two ways people can choose. The one way is easy. The word means broad, spacious, roomy. It's lots of room, this way that's going, that's there. And on the way that's easy, you can accept various opinions. You can have relaxed morals. You can have tolerance and permissiveness. You can do all kinds of stuff on that road. There's no absolute standard of right and wrong. If it feels good, if it doesn't, quote, hurt anybody, unquote, if you couldn't help it, or if you really want to, just do it on the easy road. Few boundaries or restrictions. No need to resist temptation. Somebody says, the only thing I can't resist is temptation. So they live it up. And additional benefit of that way is most people in this society, this present society, will like you if you go that way. Many of you have commented that the changes that were introduced to the Church of God often had to do with being accepted by this society, especially the religious community. And that view has been supported by various statements from members who have accepted the changes and those who introduced them, and by the acceptance of various churches and organizations. So the observation seems right to me. But Jesus said the other way is hard. We always have to ask, what does God say about this? I remember when I first went to Ambassador College, I was relatively new in the church, and I stayed back. I volunteered to drive a car up to the feast site, and so all the students left, so I had to go down to the shopping thing, and I'm going through, and I'm reading can labels. I'd never read can labels in my life, but all of a sudden, I had to see what's got in it, and I'm thinking, I would just do that. That was a first for me, but we always have to ask, what would God say about this? With God, if you're listening, the boundaries are clearly set. They're set on what you believe. They're set on what you do. They're set on what you say. They're set on how you spend your money, tithes and offerings. They're set on what you eat. And they're even set on what you think. Don't think in your heart this, or don't look at this woman that way, and all that kind of stuff. It's how you think. You know, it kind of cramps your style. Limits your friends. To use Churchill's phrase, it involves blood, sweat, toil, and tears sometimes to go on the way that's hard, the difficult path. There are also two groups mentioned. Many... One group, travel the road to destruction. Lots of people, most people, every kind of people. This is the popular, easy, carefree way. No thought or awareness about where they're headed. I'm thinking like the Titanic taking off from New York and going toward London. They didn't know what was ahead for them. And most people today don't either. But only a few are on the road to life. It seems that road's not very crowded. And it's difficult. You're constantly having to evaluate the godly path, the right thing to do rather than the easy thing to do. And you're crying out for God's direction and help and encouragement on that difficult road, because it is difficult. Jesus knew it was difficult, and he's telling us it's difficult. And we also want to be encouraging to those we meet on that road, because it is difficult, and we're in this together. In Jesus' example here, there are two gates. One gate is narrow. You have to search for it. And once you find it, it's more difficult to enter than through that narrow gate. You have to squeeze through sometimes to get in. And when you're squeezing through a gate, you can't take much with you. The other gate is wide. A wide gate means you can take along anything you want that you can fit, that you can get there. And it's easy. No limitations. And there's another piece of understanding here for those who understand John 6:44. Another distinction is being made. In this parable, both the few and the many have a choice of the gate. They can choose the broad way, or they can choose the narrow and difficult way. And that's instructive. Jesus implied that both groups had access to both gates. Both groups have been called to participate in the kingdom of God. You see, the world right now doesn't have access to the gate of life. But these groups both do. The world is not called at this time. Jesus is talking to those who have been called. He said, "For many are called, but few are chosen." There are more people invited to the road of life than actually take it. It's the few who take it and stay on it. That seems to be the picture presented today. Today, people tend to avoid commitments. And they tend not to be, as a people, there are exceptions, of course, but not to be zealous for anything, not to be really fired up about anything, and have a kind of an eat, drink, and be merry. Wish I could say I thought of this, but I didn't. Somebody said that the safety net has been turned into a hammock. I think that's pretty true in a lot of cases. So today it's eat, drink, and be merry, lay back, not vigorously pursue the kingdom of God. Jesus said in Matthew 11:12, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force." He's talking about energetically seeking the kingdom of God, not drifting or coasting into it. That makes the observation on the reasons for the changes all the more poignant. We have to go. We can choose the broad way, or we can choose the narrow way. And we have to choose. And we do every day, really. Back to the parable again. There are two destinations. One is life, eternal life with God. Those who believe the soul is immortal have a difficult with that. You go for life. Well, you already got life, according to them. And it's the broad road that leads to destruction. And those who believe in the immortal soul have difficulty with that part of the verse, too. Life or destruction. Those who believe, I call it the kamikaze road. John 10:9-10, Jesus said, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture." He will be saved. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and destroy. I have come they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. God came, sent Jesus with the good news about eternal life, that we can share eternal life with God. And that's good news indeed. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 9, Moses said the same thing to Israel. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live. Both Moses and Jesus tell us life is always a choice that we must make. And we have to make that choice regularly. Let's go to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, where Jesus goes over this, or Luke covers what Jesus said, perhaps in another context, but a very similar point. Luke 13 and verse 22. Luke 13, 22. As he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem, then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? Now that's the leading question. Are there few who are saved? And I think you'll find Jesus' answer very instructive. In reality, he didn't answer the question, as you'll see. Because if he replied, are there few to be saved? And he'd say, how's the question? Lord, are there few who are saved? If he answered no, there are many, everybody say, oh, we can coast. If he answered yes, there's only a few, people would get discouraged. Only a few? Oh, I can't, you know. So how did Jesus answer it? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. He will answer and say to you, I do not know you where you are from. Now, that's pretty strong. Again, the picture is of a wedding feast after the master's return. He shut the door. When he shuts the door, the church is raised, Christ marries his bride, it happens only a once in a universe event when Christ marries the bride of Christ at his return. But then somebody coming late to the house was always regarded with suspicion. So he said, verse 26, then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. To eat and drink in your presence in the Middle East means we were friends. It implies a friendship, that we were together. Then again he says, and you taught in our streets, but he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Then there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. Very strong language. Now, you'll be interested to know that just about everybody overlooks these words in the commentaries. Most of the commentaries don't even comment on them. They don't say anything about it because they don't understand the kingdom of God. He said, when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the prophets in the kingdom, and you yourself thrust out. The people who are thrust out see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. How's it going to be if they're all in heaven? They will come from the east and the west and the north and the south and sit down in the kingdom of heaven. And he goes on to talk about that. So they don't understand the kingdom of God. If the sinner was in hell, how's he going to see the Father in heaven? Jesus is coming to the earth to establish God's kingdom over the whole thing. And he says they'll come from the east and the west and from the north and the south. That suggests people of various nations participating. Not just Israel, not just one nation, but they're going to come from all over the place to participate in the kingdom of God. let's go back to Matthew 7 again. And we've been covering here sections of it, and we're going to go into one more section here before we finish up, God willing. This is instruction on faithfulness to Jesus Christ and his teaching. This is that before that is instruction on differentiating between true teachers and false teachers. Matthew 7, verses 15 to 20. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. Once again, Jesus teaches by contrast, two different things, two kinds of teachers, true and false. Since I've been in the ministry, I've studied, tried to study God's word to understand how to recognize a true servant of God and a not so true servant of God. I've also tried to study how to recognize false ones. I had an article in 1979, Good News, how to spot false prophets. I forget the actual title. But I've also studied the characteristics of ministers of Jesus Christ and try to follow them. A few years ago, before we were still back in Worldwide, they were saying, everybody's a Christian. They're all Christians. And I pointed out to them, I said to them, well, who are these people here? These false teachers here. Who are they? Well, they didn't have any answer for that. Their doctrine doesn't have any answers. Now, the subject of false prophets is one area which the Church of God, God's people, tend to be on the naive side. And he knows that. He calls us sheep. So that's what we are. And we have many characteristics that are like sheep. But here Jesus is plainly warning us that some will pretend to be members and teachers in the church, but be lying through their teeth. That's hard to believe, really. They'll be deliberately trying to deceive. You know, a wolf in sheep's clothing must know that it's a wolf, and it doesn't want to look like one, or smell like one, or whatever. Doesn't want to do that. That's still hard for many to believe, as we hear they're such nice people. But every one of us must learn to see these things for ourselves. From the picture given so far here in this section, Jesus Christ, we should expect false prophets to outwardly appear sincere. We should expect that. That's the norm. We expect them to be friendly and polite, like Absalom. Remember Absalom? He was knifing David in the back, metaphorically. And we should expect them to be self-effacing and humble and seeking fellowship, just like Simon the sorcerer. He was out trying to be in a part of the church. And we should expect them to have certain knowledge of the Bible. Even Satan, in the trial of Jesus, quoted Scripture. Totally wrong, but he quoted Scripture. So we should expect them to have some knowledge of it. And you expect them to say nice things. Let's go back. We went there to the sermonette. Let's go again. Romans chapter 16. Romans 16. Here, Paul. Now, let's remember, Paul in the book of Romans, it's a very doctrinal thing on righteousness, and it's a doctrinal book on justification and righteousness, and that's what it's about. And toward the end of his book, in most books, not all, but most of them, he always gives practical instruction at the end of the book. Romans 16, pretty close to the end of the book. In verse 17, Romans 16 and verse 17, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses. Now, divisions are not part of the church of God. Jesus prayed we'd all be one. Now, we know there are various things and the difficulties there, but who cause divisions and offenses. God's people are learning not to be offensive. Jesus said, if you cause offense a little, well, you get a millstone around your neck. So who'd want to do that? We're striving not to give offense, and we're striving not to cause division. So he tells the brethren, and notice he didn't tell the ministry this. He tells the brethren this. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine you learned. The doctrine the Romans learned was divisions and offenses are not right. And avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ. People who are causing divisions and offenses are not serving Christ, whatever they may say. but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. You'd be surprised how often in Scripture flattery is what is used by Satan and his servants. Flattery. Compliments are fine. Flattery is awful. By smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I'm glad on your behalf. But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple, the margin says, innocent concerning evil. It's important for us to do that. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Oh, this is, again, where he's summing up, he's finishing up his book, and he's just about at the end of it. Oh, that you would bear with me a little of my folly, and indeed you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. That was his job. He was an apostle. He was responsible for all those people, and he was trying to get them ready for the return of Christ. So they would be a chaste virgin at Christ's return. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. You know, God's way is really simple. Solomon summed it up: fear God, keep his commandments. That's the whole man. And serve God, walk in his ways. I mean, it's not really complicated. He said, it may be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. And usually people trying to deceive, try to make things more complicated. They try to complicate things. Verse 4, for if he who comes preaches another Jesus. Now there's one Jesus Christ. There's only one. And if somebody else preaches another one, something different, something's wrong. Whom you have not, whom we have not preached. Or if you receive a different spirit. So they have a different Jesus, they have a different spirit, which you have not received. The Spirit of God has certain characteristics, the spirit of the world has other characteristics. Or a different gospel, a different good news. And we have all kinds of them today. People are really confused about the gospel. Which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. You're likely to listen to him. He was fearful for them. For I consider that I am not inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am untrained in speech, yet am I not in knowledge. He goes on down to talk about it. But he was worried they would put up with it and that they were likely to listen to the false teachers. And he was concerned about that, and he told them that. But there are actually wolves who want to feed on God's sheep. A wolf is the enemy of the sheep. Yet they tend to be easily taken in by them, sheep do. Shepherds should be able to spot the difference and be able to deal with it and take care of it and protect the sheep. As we're all called to assist Jesus Christ in ministering to the entire earth, we need to recognize true teachers from false. Let's go to Matthew 24. You know, that's the Sermon on the Mount. And it is truly astonishing how Jesus, in this, they ask him what would be the sign of the end. And one important sign of the end is false teachers. Matthew chapter 24. Let's look at verse 3 of Matthew 24, 3 to 5. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? He had said the temple was all going to be torn down and things were going to be destroyed. So they said, when's this going to be? Good question. Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no man deceives you. The first thing he said was, be careful that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying I am the Christ, and will deceive many. There will be many people. I mean, how many people could tell you that 2,000 years later they're going to be using his name to deceive? 2,000 years later. He knew what was going to happen 2,000 years later. Many will come in my name saying I am Christ and will deceive many. It's going to be so common. Then look at verse 10. And then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound. What would you say is the number characteristic in our society today? It seems to me it's lawlessness that is going around. Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. They used to love, and then they don't. You ever had somebody like that? You knew somebody in the church for a long time, 20, 30 years, and they were close and they were friends, and all of a sudden, something changed. And the love that you held together disappeared. That's because lawlessness abounds. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will preach in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. This is a prophecy, really. But he's saying at the end there will be many false teachers. When the gospel is preached, there'll be many false teachers. Look at verse 23. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. And then this next verse, 25, is really startling. See, I have told you beforehand. I mean, that's pretty explicit. I'm telling you, this is what's going to happen. And it is happening. So it was going to be there. Now, how can we tell the difference? Notice something, how Jesus changed metaphors. In verse 16, he's talking about wolves and sheep. But the next verse, is it 15? No, it's 15, he's talking about wolves and sheep. But in verse 16, he switches to trees. Did you ever see an apple tree trying to make you think it was a peach tree? Of course not. Trees are easily recognized by their fruits. And they're easy to see. Grapes and thorn bushes, figs and thistles, all easy to recognize what they are. You'd think it would be obvious. But it often takes considerable time to see the fruits. It does take considerable time. And sometimes decades to see the fruits. Let's go to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 33. This is a very forceful passage of scripture. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree will be known by its fruit. It should be pretty plain. As I say, for we humans, it often takes a long time to see. And we don't see like God does. He sees clearly on the heart. He knows where it is from the beginning. But then he goes on, and he's talking to people who are doubting him and are criticizing him. And when he cast out demons, they're saying he did it by Beelzebub. So these people are really off. And he warns them about, if you sin against the Son of Man, you can be forgiven. If you go against the Holy Spirit, if you're going knowingly against God, willfully against God, you're in big trouble. So he said, brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's the mouth that often gives away the words. It comes out of the mouth. A good man, out of his good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things. An evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men will speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. The context of this whole section is speech, and the judgment has to do with discerning the speech. And it's talking about the tree here. So it seems, first of all, the fruits are there, division, offenses, but also speech reveals what's there. It's interesting, in the book of Revelation, there's a lamb, there's a being that looks like a lamb but speaks like a dragon. It's trying to look like one of God's people, but its speech reveals it's the dragon, really. So it's an important thing. We'll go in and we'll examine the differences next time when we pick it up to more detail to discern the true teachers from the false ones.